Hey everyone. Well, I've been excited to share with you today. I've been waiting 7 months to share my journey for this sermon. And the reason is because 7 months ago, my family, after one of the National Vineyard Conferences, we traveled to Kentucky for the first time. And the reason why in the world would anyone travel to Kentucky? Well, let me tell you. In Kentucky, there is this Christian theme park called the Ark Encounter. And there we are at the Ark, at Noah's Ark, and enjoying our time. And you can see it's a life-size replica. Pretty cool. It was a fun adventure. Now, I just had to get a picture alone with my son Noah for obvious reasons. And I guess if I just end here, I could die a happy man. But if you're wondering why I looked like I just swallowed a lemon with habanero sauce on it, it's because the sun was shining right in my eyes. I guess they make the sun brighter at the Ark Encounter to make it seem more heavenly or something. I don't know, but it was a fun time. It really was quite an interesting experience. And one of the things that I encountered was this whole idea what we've been talking about the past few weeks. And my kids, like my son Noah, Isaac, some of them started asking questions. So, for example, when we got to the inside, here's a picture with me and a dinosaur inside the ark. I think that's a Barnesaurus or something. I don't know what that one is. But me and the my son asked me, Dad, is like, was there dinosaurs, like big dinosaurs on the ark? I'm like, I don't know. I mean, I didn't think there were dinosaurs on the ark, but I guess, like, look, there's one right there, so I guess there's dinosaurs on the ark. But it brings up all these questions, like, were there dinosaurs on the ark? And it kind of brings up this whole conspiracy or debate that we've been talking about from Genesis 1. So the question we've been dealing with in our series here in the beginning are questions like, if the Bible points in one direction and science points in another, how do we reconcile that? How do we think through these different issues about what the Bible says versus what science would say? And is there a contradiction altogether? And so what I've been trying to lay out within this series is look at the context of the scripture in Genesis 1 and think about how it might shape our thinking about the origins debate, about our beginning and where we are as people. And one thing I wanted to say is that if you are here and you're exploring faith in Jesus, I want to say thank you so much for joining us, and I love that you've come. And I found myself with these kind of discussions when I was in my own journey of faith, and I think it's important to ask those questions. And I believe and I think it'll be this message will be helpful for you, as well as if you are a person of faith and you've wrestled with these questions yourself, or you're engaging with people, conversations that you have as you share your faith with people. I believe this is one of the important topics that often come up, as it has for me. And so if you have had trouble believing perhaps the authority of the Bible because you maybe saw it as an ancient paradox or something that was a conflict within the scriptures, I want to maybe even surprise you as we look, or delight you as we look at the pages of scripture. There might be some things that you've never seen before that might be helpful for you and your journey of faith. So one, just to highlight one of those issues, I want to show you a sign that was at the Ark Encounter as we talk about God's life in the kingdom. So the park sign that kind of highlights the issue here, let's see if we can find it. I'll have to go back to it. It said on one side, there's one view, I think I may have missed the slide, one view is the evolutionary naturalist view, and then there's another view, two views it said, is the biblical creation view. The thing is, as we've been discovering, that within the world today, even within Christendom and people who confess to be writers, there's more than two views. There's actually a combination of views. There's at least five different views of how this could happen. But we're going to look at the scriptures, like I said, in Genesis 1. We're going to be turning to verses 20 to 31. We're going to look at days 5 and 6. So far we explored days 1 through 4, and today we're going to look at creation days 5 and 6 as we think about the reproduction of life and as we see life emerging in the scripture. So before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help in doing so. So Holy Spirit, we invite your presence and we thank you that you're already here. But we invite you to teach us and instruct us, and we just open our hearts and minds to learn from you whatever you'd want us to hear to help us grow stronger in our faith, that we would build our faith upon the rock as you reveal in your word, God, which is Jesus. Let Jesus be revealed today in our midst. And everything that is of you, let it stick and take root. And if there's anything that is not, just let it pass away. But would you put your authority into your word and reveal truth so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth in your name. Amen. All right, so here's a little review before we jump right in, okay? So the review is recap for those of you who haven't been here for this part of the series. Firstly, one of the things we've been learning is that whenever you read any book of the Bible, but particularly Genesis, you need to understand the book within the context of which it was written. And Genesis 1 was written within a context where people understood the world from an ancient cosmology. They understood the world to be, in the universe, to be created in a certain way. And the perspective of the author, although fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, was writing from that human perspective. As we discern and talk about different topics, like on days 5 and 6, where man and animals were created, we need to understand also the Bible was written from an ancient biological perspective as well. So, for instance, I gave an example earlier where Jesus said, the smallest seed is a mustard seed. He wasn't making a scientific statement. He was making a statement about faith to help them understand a parable about the kingdom. And one of the other things we've been learning as we look at the text, if we try to read into the text something that's not there, for instance, if we read the Bible as a scientific document when it wasn't written as a scientific document, that would be called scientific concordism. In other words, we're trying to place science into the pages of Scripture where it was not originally intended to be written that way, and so we want to read it from the original perspective. Secondly, creation, as we've been learning the past 2 weeks, and I encourage you to check out those podcasts if you hadn't get a chance to get a little bit more detail, but we've been seeing in the creation accounts that this creation account is not about a chronological listing of physical materials being brought into existence. Rather, what God is doing, and you'll be able to see that in the text today for yourself, what God is doing, he's bringing into function these important aspects of life that sustain life on earth. For instance, time and food and the presence of weather. And what we're going to see, and what we do see again and again, is, in fact, the most important thing is that God is the one who builds life. God is the sustainer of life, that he is the intelligent designer that built the systems and the world and the cosmos that exists the way it does. In other words, Genesis 1 doesn't speak of the physical science necessarily, or really doesn't even attempt to. So whether you believe everything was created instantaneously, that's called de novo creation, or whether you thought it was a process that happened over time, and a lot of this is really about the timing of it. Well, did God do it very quickly, or did he take a longer time? It really, as we look at the scriptures don't speak to those things as clearly. But we can still address some of those issues as well, because they're natural questions. And I'll address some of what I've discovered, and hopefully it'll be helpful to you as well. But in summary, as we looked at days 1 to 4, where we stand, we learned a few key things. Number one, God is the creator of all things. Two, he makes all things good. And three, he makes everything work together just as they should. And that little mnemonic or that little poem has helped me understand the nature of Genesis 1 and where we are. So with that said, a little background aside, let's jump into the text. Genesis 1, starting in verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and everything living, every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. One of the things I love that nature of Genesis 1, where there's that sense of beauty in creation, the rhythm. There was evening and morning, and it has a poetic sense to the text there. And in fact, one of the things we might notice, or you might notice that's happening in the text, that many scholars would point out as you look at this, is that this text is very poetic in its nature. In fact, there's the days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are set up in poetic parallel. So let me give you an example. In day 1, remember what he did? He separated the light and the darkness. Now, on day 4, what did he do? He put into the light and the darkness the functionaries, the lights and the stars, the moon, the sun, and so on and so forth. Okay, so for instance, in day 2, God separated, remember, he separated the waters and the sky. So then on day 5, where it would be today, what did he do? He put into place those things that exist in the water and the sky. So in the sky, he put the birds, and in the waters, he put the fish. And then we come to, it would be day 3. I'm trying to keep track counting two numbers at the same time. Day 3 and day 6, it would be, remember, he created the land. Day 3, the land appeared. And then on day 6, which we'll see here, he puts all the creatures and the things that are on the land in place. So he first, what we see, and this will lead up to where we get to next week, which is really interesting, and I'm excited for next week. But what he did is he put into place the space, and then in that space, he put the creatures and the beings that were to exist within that space. So it's just more textual evidence, as we see. The creation account was not necessarily written as a scientific document, but rather it used a poetic structure in order to communicate a primary theological truth, which are those that God is the creator, he makes all things good, and he causes everything to work together just as they should. Now, what we see here in this is something called intelligent design, that God is bringing into creation something that couldn't have existed otherwise. And on day 5, as we look at the text, you can see a pattern starting to emerge. It says, let the waters teem, and let everything that moves about to their kinds and be produced. So there is this sense, as we've been seeing in the, or even 22 is a little bit more explicit. It says, be fruitful, increase in number. So there's this sense that we get as God was speaking, his voice creating life, he's creating this, this function of reproduction. He's creating increase. He's creating the ability within nature and within the cosmos and on the earth for creatures to be able to reproduce themselves. And certainly that was a wonder. Again, last week, just the way a seed reproduces of itself, we talked how that was an ancient wonder and even a modern day wonder. So it is with living creatures and the animals, that they can continually reproduce themselves. And that process of reproduction is a key element of God's creation. In other words, as we look at all of creation itself, not all of God's kingdom, not just within the kingdom of the created order, but in God's kingdom in general, we see a principle at work. This is that reproduction demonstrates the functioning of God's design. That the idea that something can be continually reproducing is a sign of health, and that God has instituted and designed it to work the way it should. And so, for example, Jesus said to his disciples right before he left, what do you say? Go and make disciples. In other words, healthy disciples will produce other disciples. Healthy leaders will reproduce other leaders. Healthy churches will reproduce other churches, so on and so forth. This is a kingdom principle, and the principles that we see all throughout the scriptures and all throughout nature are pointers to these larger idea of the kingdom of God, that God is consistent in how he works. And it's a beautiful connection to make as we look. Jesus used lots of illustrations. A lot of his parables were nature in nature. So, for example, he said, you can tell a tree by its fruit, right? Those are the kinds of parables he used, because the way God created the world, the physical world, and how it functions is the same way that his kingdom works in the lives of people. The kingdom is something that's much broader than just in the work of people. It's all of creation itself. Another interesting note, verse 27. Let me flip to that. Let's see. I don't know where it is. Verse 27. I'll get to it, but we'll get there soon. But in verse 27, again, in this text here, the word bara, meaning create, is the first time it's used since the very beginning, in the beginning when he created. And that word there, it's only a word that's associated with God's creative power that only God can do as he speaks things into existence. And if you remember what we talked about, that word is not about the creation of physical materials, but it's about creating the ability to work well and bring things into to order where they were previously in disorder. And at the beginning, remember the primordial seas, the chaos that existed, the great void, that was the representation of disorder in the universe. And what God does is he speaks and brings order into chaos and makes everything function where it currently didn't. And the sea creatures that were mentioned right here, let's go back, the birds, there we go, every living thing in the water that teems, that was a great representation of fear. The ancients feared the creatures of the sea, and what this text is saying, hey, you know those great sea creatures that you're afraid of? They're under God's control. They're under God's sovereignty. He has that under his command, and so there's nothing really to worry about. The sea creatures were simply a part of God's created order, and that points to that larger kingdom principle. Remember Romans 8:28? For in all things, even great sea creatures and the threats to our lives, God works for the good of those who love him and are according to our purposes. So no matter what the threat is, no matter how much of a void it seems, how much disorder, chaos there is in your life, God stands sovereignly and has the ability to speak life into that place of chaos and disorder and bring purpose. Okay, so as we go to the next part, keep that in mind. Reproduction is the idea that brings life and demonstrates God's design. Okay, let's look at verse 24 in Genesis 1 here. Okay, Genesis 1, verse 24. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was very good. So remember, okay, so another little piece of textual evidence that this is not a scientific document, you can see here in verse 24, it says, let the land produce living creatures. Now we know that the land itself didn't create the living creatures. It's not speaking scientifically, but we know that the creatures come and live on the land. So another little piece in that whole puzzle of how to sort through what the text is trying to say. And then, well, as for the dinosaurs, unfortunately for my son, I couldn't give him an answer from the scriptures here don't really talk about the dinosaurs exactly. So we can't give you a firm, real strong answer about the dinosaurs directly from Genesis 1 at least. So we'll leave that up to the scientists and some further research outside of this. But that is not to say these ideas that focus on our modern discussions of biological evolution aren't worthwhile exploring. In fact, you might want to, in your research, to look at different perspectives on these things. And I think we need to have freedom to challenge the assumptions that people make on either side. But one of the things that we might be able to look at from this text that has caused some debate scientifically is this idea of according to its kind. And a kind, as we speak here and as the scripture lays it out, is something that can, again, reproduce itself. So if something is of a like kind, any kind of thing, so like dogs can reproduce the dogs, that is what is represented within a kind. But this has been used and seems to point toward perhaps, and this might be a stretch, and this is not something you can authoritatively say from the text, but within evolution you have like mammal to reptile transformations. Could you say that that's one changing from one kind to another and that the scripture speaks? You might be able to make that stretch, but certainly we can't see that very clearly. That's not something that we can say is a definite thing. Again, the Bible's not trying to speak scientifically. However, I would encourage you, if you want to do some reading, a guy named Ken Ham, he's one of the guys who really has done a lot of writing in this area, and if you'd like to learn a little bit more from that perspective, I'd encourage you. I can even give you a list of some books to read that explore these scientific ideas from different perspectives. And some of their views are quite convincing, in fact. But when it comes to evolution, now let me just give a little aside. There are when we look, it's not really aside, it's right in the middle of the topic, but it's not directly from the text, so I can't say this is biblical on biblical authority. But from a scientific perspective, when we look at evolution, the way that we know or the way that scientists believe that evolution happened is by looking at paleontology, which is the study of fossils. Another area in which we can try to determine whether, or at least the scientists come to a consensus on why things may have evolved over time, is because of embryology. And embryology is the study of how embryos develop and the DNA sequencing and the gene mutations that need to occur over a course of time in order for evolution to happen. And so if you really want to study and learn whether these things happened, I'd encourage you, in addition to, you know, taking your bottom line assumptions from the scripture, you can get a PhD in embryology and paleontology and then come to some conclusions. But one of the things I have to just say, and I think a lot of us have to admit, is that we can't pretend to be experts in an area in which we are not. And it's really interesting. But one of the guys who comes up quite frequently in this area of science is Dr. Francis Collins. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he's probably one of the smartest and foremost who would call himself an evolutionary creationist. In other words, he believes that God used evolution in order to create, which is a third perspective besides the two. So it's, and Dr. Francis Collins, you might think that he's worthwhile listening to because he was the director of the Human Genome Project, which basically maps the entire human genome. So he has some things to offer in this area. Yet at the same time, as we read some other accounts, like for example, in some of the folks who would challenge evolution, and there's some good thinking in that, they would say that there's a lot of gaps within the evolutionary chain that don't really give us a strong basis of evidence for evolution. A couple example. One is that there are these things that were previously called evolutionary vestiges. For instance, like a thing that looked like a tail that was turning into a foot, but in fact were discovered later on not to be an evolutionary vestige, but rather an organ completely differently. Or the linear chain of evolution where you see the little models that were drawn up, those were previously thought to be a linear progression, but now scientists are discovering that it wasn't linear at all. In fact, they weren't really sure, but they all kind of came from a common family. Anyway, all that's to say, there are smart people who think about these things and don't necessarily agree with one another. And those smart people can help inform our thinking around evolution and around science, but they don't necessarily need to be an obstacle to faith. You can be a smart, intelligent person and approach scripture in such a way, as you see it, it's not an account of physical origins, and still come to the conclusion that perhaps evolution was part of God's process in creation. And you might approach this and say, well, I don't think there is evidence for evolution at all, and I believe that God did it instantaneously. And we can agree to disagree. And again, I'm not proposing one view or the other here. In fact, I think I would need to do a lot more research, even though I've done like a year of research already. I still have lots of questions. But as we see, the thing that does emerge that seems really clear, not only from the scriptures, but also from the science itself, is that for the world to come into existence, not just the world, but for an embryo or for DNA to exist, the number of amino acids and proteins that must sequence themselves just perfectly to come into place point back to one basic idea. It's that an intelligent designer had to create that. Now, there was this one of the scientists. He was let's see if I can find his name. George Whitesides. Okay, he was a famous organic chemist and a professor at Harvard. He says this. He admits the problem and says that the basis of all this chemistry seems, and quote, astonishingly improbable. So even some of the foremost experts in chemistry would say that this is really really quite improbable that would happen. The number of amino acids, for example, in a chain on average is like 300 to 400. And if you just want to sequence them exactly just to get one part of it right, you just say the first 20, that would be basically 1 out of 20 to the 300th power in order to just get that one part right. So probability, math-wise, you don't have to be really good at math to figure out that the probability of getting the genes sequenced just exactly, and in human DNA, there are so many different sequencing and things that have to get exactly right, how the proteins must merge and how they replicate. I'll show you a little picture there. It is astounding. Now, I haven't even studied DNA beyond, high school and college biology. But I understood it enough that how DNA sequences itself and how it replicates itself, it is a complex process. And to say that something like DNA itself came out of nothing is a bit to say that like everything could come from nothing. And that's the basis of what Genesis is again pointing to, is that the everything, the complexity of the world, the idea of reproduction, which happens at the level as small as the DNA, cannot happen without an intelligent designer in place. It is, in fact, one of the ways that I see evidence for God, even outside of Scripture. And within Scripture, we see special revelation, but then there's this other idea that in nature, we see something called natural revelation. In other words, that God reveals himself through nature, all aspects of nature, through the way the galaxies are formed, through the way a human body just exists and functions in itself, the way a cell can replicate itself. All of those things point toward a revelation of who God is. Now, I want to just briefly talk to those of you who may be struggling in your faith or maybe exploring this. First, I would just want to say to you, would you consider the complexity of the universe and of the human body and of DNA and how chemistry works itself. Consider the probabilities that the world could exist as it does without some kind of outside force, supernatural force, planning it and instituting these processes and functions and physical materials coming together in such a way that they do. Consider just the math of it. And I only see, at least from what I can tell, there's only one clear conclusion, that God had to institute creation itself. That nature itself is proof, or at least evidence, or you can't scientifically prove it, but strong evidence beyond what any of us could ever imagine, that God himself instituted. And secondly, my encouragement to you as a person, as a thinking person, as an intelligent person who wants to consider the reality of how science describes the way the world works, is that you don't have to throw out of the window intellectual curiosity and an understanding and acceptance of science in order to become a person of faith. You can fully embrace what scientists see as how God created the world, and at the same time understand that God is the one who did it. And whether you understand or believe that he did it one way or another will not make a significant difference in your ability to come and grow in your relationship with God. I want to read you a quote from Billy Graham. He said this. He said, "I think we've misinterpreted the scriptures many times, and we've tried to make the scriptures say things that they weren't meant to say." This is Billy Graham. He said, "I think we may have made a mistake by thinking the Bible is a scientific book, but the Bible's not a book of science." One of the most well-respected people of all time, himself, a father in the faith for many people in the church today, saying that, hey, we need to think of the Bible the way it was intended and not try to transplant it and make it say something that it doesn't. So let's finish off in the last few parts of the scripture here. Genesis 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So finally, and we're kind of getting to the pinnacle of God's creation, we see the creation of human beings, of the creation of mankind. And there are several differences that we see in this text, or differentiations, I would say, in terms of how the Genesis text is treating humankind and how the culture at the time in the ancient Near East believe was true about humans. And as you might know, and as we see again and again, Scripture is constantly standing in contrast at many points to whatever point in the culture it is. And this is a clear contrast. So Scripture will often confront some of the worldviews within Scripture, and this is an example. One of them that's kind of interesting is this first comment. While it's not exactly against one of the teachings in the ancient Near East, I found it to be curious that he says, "Let us make." I took one class in ancient biblical Hebrew at school, and my professor, who was Jewish, she said to me, "You know, I was always confused. Well, why is it 'let us make'?" And I, we got into an interesting discussion about the Trinity and how she acknowledged that hey, perhaps the Christians, I can see why Christians or those who believe in Jesus would consider this as evidence for the Trinity. So just an interesting thing even at the beginning. And remember, in the very beginning, the first manifestation of God in the Bible was who? It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit hovering over the waters. Also, one of the things we see here is God creating human beings in his likeness, in his image. And that's repeated again and again. And the scriptures, once again, being a corrective to the time, didn't believe the same thing. And in other words, in the ancient Near East, the people believed that the people were created and put on earth in order to harvest the food and deal with animals so that they could then serve the gods. That was kind of the thinking at the time, is that their food and their gathering and all their work was given up as an offering to God. But what we see here in the text is something a little bit different. It's that the people themselves, the earth, the plants and the things that were created, and we'll see that a little bit more in the next verse, were created for the benefit of humanity themselves. And God's image is in these people, and the people, humankind, is then to represent God himself, is to be a reflection of God to all of the rest of the creation. And that's different. So it would be kind of like the difference between being a worker in the factory, which would be like the one who serves in order to serve the master, or the Lord, rather than being kind of the sales force or the ambassadors that represent the company and bring the public face to the customers and interface. And that would be like the difference between how the humans were meant to represent God. So look here in verse 27, he goes on and clarifies. He says this, he says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, this is loaded, and I can't get into all of it, but there is so much in this one verse that we see about the image of God and male and female he created it. But again and again, if we think about the implications of God creating mankind in his image, is that no matter, and it, within the diversity of God's kingdom, that no matter what a person looks like, no matter whether a person is male or female, no matter where they come from or what they believe or how badly they've behaved or whatever it might be, whatever their age, race, color, religion, or sex is, that person is a person created in the image of God. The person that cut you off on your way to church is a person created in the image of God. The person that annoys you the most or that is you see most destructive in the world still is a person created in the image of God. And inherently in creation, we see that God gives people value. Now, on the basis of sex, there is something that does go against what a lot of our culture is saying. Male and female, he created them. In fact, in Matthew 19, Jesus uses this verse as a basis for establishing what marriage is. He says marriage basically is between a man and a woman. And this is a countercultural narrative today that the establishment of sex itself or the basis for sex is to be held within the context of a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And if you think about this idea that reproduction demonstrates life functioning according to God's design, just the biology of it or just the theology of this as well or both is that the reproduction that relationships, sexuality, are meant to lead to healthy reproduction throughout the world. In other words, that God designed sexuality to lead to human flourishing, and anything that does not lead to the flourishing of human beings in that way is outside of God's design. Now, that's a whole nother discussion, and it's a cultural discussion that I'm not going to get into right now because I want to focus back on Genesis 1 and just finish up in just a second here, but perhaps another time. But again, he says this, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So that's God's plan. That's got part of God's intelligent design. And so while... One final comment, and then we'll finish up with the last couple of verses here. But one final comment. What is our approach to sexual ethics? Well, it's two-pronged. This is like the very like 20-second simple version of it. It's this. One, all people are created in God's image, no matter what their sexual practices are, no matter what they believe or think. All people are valued and created in the image of God, no matter what. And for God so loved the world that all people are loved and cared for. But two, secondly, since reproduction demonstrates love functioning in God's design, there is a specific intelligent design that God had for sexuality, and anything that deviates from that is outside of his design. And that we can talk about the implications of both of those things more. But just on a very basic level, starting in Genesis, this is where our theology begins for human sexuality. Again, we might do a sermon series later about that to unpack a lot of the explosive cultural narratives that are really going around today. But this is, I believe, part of the case. And it is, according to Jesus himself, that he would make in regards to that. Okay, so let's continue on. Next verse. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Then verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath in it, I will give you every plant for food. And it was so. So God's commissioning humans to rule, and then he's giving them the provision in order to carry out what he commissioned them to do. In other words, where God guides, he provides. And this is a common theme that we see again and again. God saw, verse 31, all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So let's talk about a couple of things, and then we'll wrap it up. Very good. What does that mean? Well, at the Ark Encounter, they propose that, it says, as the old earth views force millions of years into the thorns, death, and suffering, but God created, basically gives us the Bible states that everything he made was very good. So interpreting very good to mean without death or without thorns, and certainly as sin enters the world, has a profoundly negative effect, and things start spiraling down. However, the very good that's not the meaning of very good within the context. Remember, good meaning functioning well. So very good at the culmination of creation, things are functioning as they should. The humans are in place. Everything is working well. And if you think about the way a seed works, how does a seed work in and of itself? A seed must die. In other words, he created the processes by which a seed must die in order for it to be reborn again. And so this whole idea of death, of something dying to itself, is not necessarily a bad thing. In order for a seed to be reborn, it must die. And so this process of plants and life is actually part of the life cycle which God created. I want to read you the second half of the Billy Graham quote. He says this, the Bible is not a book of science. The Bible is a book of redemption. And of course, I accept the creation story. I believe that God did create the universe. I believe he created man. And whether it came through an evolutionary process and at a certain point he took this person or being and made him a living soul or not, does not change the fact that God did create man. Whichever way God did it makes no difference as to what man is and man's relationship to God. And on that regard, what did Jesus say? He said this in John 12:24. He said, "Verily, truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it only remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." See, in all of us, now just to bring it to the heart level, which the Bible more directly speaks, to the transformation of our lives and our relationship with God as a book of redemption, is that in all of us are things that need to die. The Bible speaks of, in Galatians, Paul writes that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But when you look at your life and ask yourself, what is being reproduced in your life? Perhaps there are things that are being reproduced that aren't those things. Perhaps, like this week, I just encountered a situation where I found out some news that made me first angry, and then secondly, I started to worry, and I recognized that tendency in myself. Do you see that in our lives, in our hearts, in the internal being of who we are, we often tend to worry or become we can be unforgiving, or we can get angry or an impatient, or we can go down a spiral of lust, or we can hold grudges against people. These are all signs that the problem, the real problem that exists, is the chaos and disorder within our lives. And that is why Jesus came, and he came to bring life. And he became that kernel, that first fruit, that he died on the cross. He took the payment for our sins. All those things that the Bible calls sin, our nature, and that are in our nature. He died himself, paid the price so that then we could find new life. And that new life, that life of Christ, that spirit life, that spirit-driven life, would then be reproduced not only in ourselves, but then in the lives of other people. And that we can reproduce kingdom life in all of the world. And this is the commission, and this is the call. And perhaps for the first time today, you might say, you know what? I need the life of God's kingdom to be reproduced in me, and Jesus can help you with that. Let's pray, and then I'll give you a few minutes to quietly meditate on what God might be saying to us. Perhaps for the first time, you might say, you know, I recognize that in my life there's some things that aren't quite right, that are disordered and not quite the way they should be. And you can just pray, say to Jesus, Jesus, I recognize that your way, you're a way maker, you're a miracle worker, and you've made a way on the cross for me to be made right with you. And ask that you would come and you would make a way for me, and I trust and turn away from the way myself is trying to do it and to what you've made available for me. And the rest of us, perhaps, again, we can ask ourselves this question as we sit with the Holy Spirit, is what might need to die in our life in order for more of the life of God's kingdom to be reproduced in us? So Holy Spirit, would you guide us again into truth and understanding what you have for each of us? I'll give you just a minute of silence to pray, think about what God's saying. Jesus, thank you for the life that you offer and the grace to believe. I ask that you would help us to lay aside and to allow to die in our life the things that are not reproducing your kingdom life. And in place of those things, we trust in faith that you will provide what we need just at the right time to become multiplying kind of people, reproducing people who produce the fruit of the Spirit. So let your Spirit fill us again. Fill us up. In your name we pray. Amen.